Now to the book of Nehemiah, and the 8th chapter, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. The Lord had his blessing to this portion of his precious, holy word. The first part of the book of Nehemiah really has to do with the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. The latter part has to do with reinstruction of the people of God. And for this purpose, we notice here there was a great gathering together. I suppose we might call it a conference, as we think of the 24th annual Hialeah conference. We can rejoice in the fact that we've been privileged to sit around the Word of God and to enjoy fellowship with the Lord's people. You see, it's always good to turn aside from the busy activity of service, isn't it? And to sit at the feet of the Lord and to listen to His Word, and to get together in sweet fellowship around the Scriptures. There was a time when we need to do this. It's certainly today. First of all, I want you to notice from this passage the unity that is stressed. All the people gathered themselves together as one man. Isn't that emphasized? All together as one man. And the threefold cord is not quickly broken. After all, when we think of this book, we think of a threefold enemy who certainly were in unity, but it was against the people of God and against the work of God. There was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And it's always well for us to remember that we too have a threefold enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Hence the need of real Christian endeavor. What is that? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, this unity has been made already. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's a wonderful unity made by the Spirit of God Himself. And so while it is made, we have the responsibility to see that it is maintained. And it is our responsibility to strive to this end. Very often, you know, as you go along the highways, you see this notice, at least we do in the old country, and probably you have the same notice, the traffic sign, yield right of way. Sometimes there's disunity because some Christians fail to do that in their experience. I remember quite a few years ago, I was staying with some friends further up the state. The dear aged sister used to take me around in the car. And I remember on one occasion, we were in a minor road and we came to a major road. Oh yes, yield right of way. But this sister seemed to be in a bit of a hurry. And she turned into the major road. I tell you, there was a truck trailer coming along about 60 miles an hour. It's a good thing there was another lane there, as I wouldn't be here speaking to you this morning. And the truck went thundering by with his horn blowing as hard as the driver could make it. You see, there was a great danger there. I nearly lost my life, really. Because there was a failure to yield the right of way. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And I believe that's what the apostle meant when he wrote to the Philippians, you remember, let your yieldingness be made known unto all. They were having a spot of trouble in the assembly. There were two sisters that weren't getting on very well together. And the apostle is pleading with them to be of one mind in the Lord. Let your yieldingness be made known unto all. And if you find it very hard to do so, he goes on to say the Lord is at hand. That means to say the Lord is near. And he will give you the grace and the strength to yield the right of way if necessary. If necessary. And then there will be unity of purpose and unity of heart. And then there's quite a number of years ago, I was visiting Nicholstown in Andros. And in those days there was no transportation. If you wanted to go from one place to another, you had to go by foot. And I was desirous of having a little open air meeting about a mile and a half from the settlement. So one night I set out and there was a little girl who came along. She said, Mr. Fell, can I come along with you? I said, certainly. So I started to step it out, you know, to get to this place with the enthusiasm of an evangelist to preach the gospel. And this little one came alongside of me. We hadn't been going very long before she said, Mr. Fell, why are you walking so fast? Well, actually, I wasn't walking fast. I was just walking normally. But you see, her little legs were no match for my long ones. So what did I do? I slowed down my pace. And I ordered my steps to suit hers. And I believe, dear friends, that if we do that and we consider one another in that way, and perhaps we might even have to yield the right of way, we'll find that we'll get on far better together. Mind you, that doesn't mean to say that I've got to order my steps to suit the worldly-minded Christian, because that Christian's not walking in rank, not walking to the drumbeat of God's word. And I'm certainly not going to change my steps to suit that kind of walk. But sometimes we need to consider one another in this way and to order our steps to seek to suit others. I'm stressing this because I want you to notice the unity that we have here together. And after all, you remember, the psalmist said in Psalm 133, that how good and pleasant it is for brethren to be in unity. Why, it's just as fragrant to God as the ointment that came down from the head of the high priest right down to the skirts of his garment. It's just as refreshing to God as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Hermon. And then the psalmist closes with this note. There the Lord commanded the blessing. Where? In the place of unity. Because the place of unity is going to be the place of power, the power. Now, you remember the wise man said something like this. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. I was reading another commentary on that. It goes something like this. The locusts have no king, yet at the word of command, they march in rank. Well, that's very suggestive, isn't it? Because they march in rank, apparently, they have tremendous power. I remember reading somewhere about an express train traveling at 60 miles an hour that ran into a cloud of locusts, and it was brought to a standstill because the locusts were marching in rank at the command of an unseen leader. You say, well, that wants a bit of swallowing. Well, it doesn't really, when you remember that there are so many locusts that the rails and the wheels of the locomotive became lubricated with the dead bodies of the locusts. And consequently, the train was brought to an absolute standstill. The locusts have no king. Oh, the worldly may look upon the Christian and say they haven't any king. Because, you see, they are not looking at things with the eye of faith. Our King is eternal, immortal, and invisible, but is very real indeed. And when the Christians are marching at the word of command in obedience to his word, there will be tremendous power. I remember Mr. Van Ryn saying some years ago, Mr. August, he said, if the brethren in the Bahamas had only held together as one, there would have been enough power in these islands to have shaken them from end to end. And the devil knew that. And consequently, he came among us and caused divisions and weakened our testimony. The early church prospered. Why? Because they gathered together in worship. They gathered together to pray. They gathered together to hear God's word. And after all, are we not quickened together? Are we not raised together to be seated with Christ in heavenly places? Shouldn't we be found praying together and helping one another together? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And if we're going to be together in the air, we might as well be together on earth in our testimony for God. So all the people gathered themselves together as one man. You notice it was into the street. It was the public highway. And unity is going to be seen by the public. Mark you, and disunity will be seen by the public too. That is the reason why I believe the Lord said this. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? That ye have love one toward another. When I first came to the Bahamas, I noticed that there were three gospel chapels in one street, Dalzell Street. And you could stand on the other side of Dalzell Street, opposite the central hall, and you could see the three chapels at one glance. The tourist comes along in their carriages, you know. They come to the first one, by Victoria Avenue, and they say, well, who gathers here? The brethren. They go over to Christie Street, and they see another chapel there, and who gathers here? Oh, the brethren. Then they go up to the other hall, and there's another chapel there, so near. Who gathers there? The brethren. Well, that's emphasized a lot, isn't it? The brethren. What do they teach? Do they teach the same truth? Oh, yes, they do. Are they going to the same place? Oh, yes, they do. How come? Well, it's very sad, isn't it, when we think of that. I'm very glad to say that that condition doesn't exist today. That the other two chapels are reaching out at another part of Nassau, and their testimony has increased since they took that stand. But you see, friends, it was a testimony in the street to the unconverted as to the disunity of the brethren in those days. In those days. Happy is that people, said the psalmist, when there is no complaining in their streets. Then I want you to notice it was before the water gate. Well, of course, water is a symbol of the word, and that's very suggestive, isn't it? That he might cleanse and sanctify it, speaking of the church, by the washing of water by the word. Water is a symbol of the word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed thereunto according to thy word. So, no wonder then that Ezra was told, bring the book. What book? The law of God. The word of God. Sir Walter Scott, the great writer, was dying. He said to his servant, bring me the book. Sir, he said, the servant said, what book? And he had a tremendous library. And Sir Walter Scott said, there is only one book. And that was the Bible. It's never out of place, is it? It should never be out of place, and it should never be put in the second place either, in any meeting. Some years ago, when I was home on furlough from the Bahamas, I went to the central chapel there, right in the very center of the city. It was a missionary gathering. And there were a number of the Lord's servants to give reports. I carried my Bible along with me. The meeting lasted for about 2 hours. There were some very, very interesting reports coming from the Lord's servants from other parts of the world. The meeting, as I said, lasted for 2 hours, and when it was over, I picked up my Bible case and I said to myself, you haven't taken your Bible out of it. For the Word of God was not open during that period of time. What a lack! No, the Word of God must always come into prominence. Far better hear God's voice than the voice of anyone of his servants, if need be. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How important it is that his word must have preeminence in our gatherings together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when it says all Scripture, it means all, friends, because there is no error therein. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Or how we want to lay emphasis on the Word of God. The Bible is God's last word through His blessed Son in this day of grace. Now you'll notice in verse 4 that Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood. Not in. I remember the day a brother at home. He said, well, the Lord has saved me from three pits. He was living in a coal mining district. And he said, he saved me from the coal pit. Pretty tough work that is, you know. And he said, he saved me from the pulpit. And he saved me from the fearful pit. Now, of course, when he referred to the pulpit, he meant the official place for so-called ordained ministers. You see, you were not allowed to go into the pulpit if you're not an ordained minister. You can go to the lay desk. For the lay desk, of course, is for the unordained. I may put it like that. How all these things are contrary to God's word. We talk about exchanging pulpits, you know. Well, that doesn't mean they swap one with the other. It means that they take it turns alternately in visiting the various churches in order to preach. Now, I believe that's what the brother meant when he said that he'd been saved from the pulpit. So I want you to notice that Ezra stood on, not in. And by the way, in my Bible, I don't know if you've got it in yours, it says instead of pulpit, a tower. But a tower speaks of strength. And after all, it should be a tower of strength. And mark you, when there's more prayer in the pew, somebody has said, there'll be more power in the so-called pulpit. Pulpit. Oh, alas, how many today are in the pulpits, dead men, preaching dead sermons to dying men and women. Well, what about the speakers here? Well, I noticed that Ezra had 7 on his left hand and 6 on his right hand. My, what an array of gift for that conference. I wondered how we'd get on here if we had all 13 preachers. It'd take a bit of time, wouldn't it? Oh, there was certainly no limit as far as time was concerned. I was once asked to speak at a certain meeting. They had a fellowship tea and then they had time for ministry afterwards. And I was to give the ministry after the proceedings. Well, there was the dear brother who started to open up the singing, the songs and so on. And with various preliminaries, and my, every time he gave out a hymn, he gave out a little sermon about it. And he extended the preliminaries so much that when I looked at the clock, my time had gone. And I said to my wife, I whispered, of course, the time has gone. She said, go ahead, go ahead. So I went ahead. When at last I got the chance of opening up the scriptures, I said, it seems to me that the last speaker has to be something like a concertina. I said, he's either got to extend his message to fill up the time, or I said, he's got to compress it into a very small compass. And I said, that's what I've got to do tonight, and friends, I said, it shouldn't be so. The word of God shouldn't be put in a corner like that. I don't think they liked it. You know, I've never been invited to speak at such a gathering since then. Never mind. So Ezra read from morn till midday. You notice in verse 3. Well, that's a rather long reading. But now notice the reading is mentioned before the preaching. Again, you see the importance of it. What God says is more important than my comment on the scriptures. You heard about Matthew Henry's commentary. Somebody said to him, I understand. He said to a friend, what do you think of my commentary? Well, he said, dear brother, I think the word of God sheds a lot of light on it. I thought, very good. What God says is more important than my comment on it. So you notice when he opened it, the people stood up. Apparently, no one was tired. They didn't have cushioned pews. There's no question about that. But the word of God was so attractive to them that there seemed to be no sign of weariness. No looking at the clock, as we say. Time is no object. The word of God was being preached, and all they had desire for it was the God we saw. We could see the same desire today. Mr. Spurgeon was a great preacher, you know. He was called the Prince of Preachers. And how anybody could sleep under his ministry, I don't know. But I know he had a man in his congregation. He observed once or twice that while he was preaching, if he went a little bit over time, the man took out his pocket watch. You know, they had those pocket watches in those days. He'd take out his pocket. Well, now, first of all, he'd start to twirl the watch chain, you see. And then, if Mr. Spurgeon kept on, he would take out his watch and look at it. And then, if Mr. Spurgeon still continued, he'd put it back, but he'd take it out again. Mr. Spurgeon thought, no, I'll teach that man a lesson if he does that next time I preach. And so, true enough, Mr. Spurgeon went a little bit over time. The man started to twirl his watch chain. He took it out of his pocket as Mr. Spurgeon continued and studied it so carefully. When all of a sudden Mr. Spurgeon cried out, and he had a thundering voice, "My dear sir, put back your watch into its pocket. I'm not preaching on time, I'm preaching on eternity." The man never did it again. So, dear friends, after all, we're dealing with eternal things, isn't it? And it's a very sad thing when people get so tired when the word of God is going forth. I haven't observed that, by the way, at Hialeah, I must say that, during these conference meetings. Brother Sims told me once, he's ministering in the Central Gospel Chapel. He said, and he saw one or two looking at the clock. And he said, "Brethren," he said, "I wish that clock was at the bottom of the Nassau Harbor." So there seemed to be no limitation of time here at all. They read from morn till midday. What a warm atmosphere it must have been. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people responded with bowed heads, "Amen, amen." And they worshipped the Lord. I want you to notice too that it is recorded in verse 8 that they read distinctively, carefully, and prayerfully. How important this is, dear friends. I've heard some in the old country get up and read the scriptures in such a loose way, I felt that I could almost have the brother sat down, stand up, and read that scripture again. If we read the word of God, we must read it distinctly. Even the commas must be observed. I'll give you two illustrations. In Luke 23 and verse 32, we read, "And there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." Now, that scripture could be read very loosely. "Now there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." But the Holy Spirit is going to preserve what our brother was bringing before us last night, the spotlessness of the character of Christ. And there were led, and there were two other, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. The other scripture that I've heard misquoted is Luke 23 and 43, where you remember, and Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, there's a certain denomination that do not believe that that happened that day. So what do? They change the comma. And Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto thee today," see, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." It didn't take place that day, so they teach, by moving the comma. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? There wouldn't be any need for me to say to you, friends, this morning. Now, what I'm saying to you, dear friends, I'm saying to you today. We'll say, "Of course you are. You need to tell us that." No, dear friends, it's very subtle on the part of the enemy, I believe, to bring about indistinction in connection with the reading of the Word of God. And you notice, too, they not only read distinctly, but they also gave the sense. I understand there is a proper interpretation. You see, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? It must not be interpreted apart from the whole body of truth, because the Bible is one unified whole. You cannot isolate Scriptures. The way some people use the Scriptures, instead of it being sense, it's nonsense. And somebody has said, if you take a text out of its context, it becomes a pretext. The inspired writers did not put their own construction upon the God-breathed words that they wrote. They looked upon it as the authority of heaven, the greatest authority in the universe. Those people who believe that one can be saved and lost, those people who do not believe in the present salvation, and say you've got to hold on to the last and be faithful unto death before you know you can be saved, they take that scripture out of its context. "Whosoever shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." But if they had only read that chapter, they'd say that has nothing to do whatsoever with the day of grace. It's referring to another day yet to come, when they will certainly have to endure to the end in order to be saved. And if those days be not shortened, no flesh shall be saved. No, dear friends, when we read the Word of God, we must read it distinctly. And we must give the sense. They cause them to understand the reading, which should be the aim of every preacher. And then the ministry will indeed be effective. Well, a very good result, you notice, in verse 9. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law, not the words of the preachers. The convicting word of God. Some look on meetings, you know, as a tonic. Well, we can't live on tonics. And some medicine may be bitter. Some medicine that I've received, most medicine has been bitter, to tell you the truth. But if it's received, it will bring about good results. And so let the Word of God search us through and through. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." lasting. Let the word correct us, if necessary, let us be subject to the word of God. Tears of conviction are a healthy sign of recovery, as in this case. But the word also brings comfort and joy. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. You see, confession of failure will be followed by the joy of recovery. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we are prepared to bring our lives into conformity with God's holy word. And then the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Lord said, these things have I spoken unto you. These things, my word. That my joy might remain in you. And that your joy might be full. That's wonderful, isn't it? Our joy ebbs and flows, doesn't it? It's something like our English weather. Sometimes we get several changes in one day. Our joy is very, very unreliable and changeable. You know that as well as I do. Sometimes you're on the mountain top and then we probably know what we're doing. We're right in the valley of depression. Thank God it isn't our joy that's our strength. These things have I written unto you, that my joy, unchangeable, like the unchangeable Christ, might remain in you. And what then? Your joy will be full. J-O-Y, J stands for Jesus, Y stands for you, and zero, O, nothing between. And when there's nothing between our souls and the Lord, and we bring our lives in the conformity of His truth, our cup will be full and running over. We will be joyful in the things of the Lord. May it be so for His name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we have sought to express a few thoughts concerning this conference of old in the days of Ezra, the scribe. We pray that we might have learned a little of the importance of thy truth as ministered at that conference. Now appropriate it is that we should pray with regard to this present conference, which is almost running to the end. We pray that thou art blessed thy word, which has been faithfully told forth and will again be told forth later the afternoon. That we might indeed be doers of thy word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves, but to allow the word of God to control our lives so that we might indeed be overflowing with joy and peace. So we commit all into thy care with regard to the issues of the day. Again, praying for the sick and the afflicted, those who have already been mentioned by name, that thou would undertake for them in a very special way, and for the meetings yet to come. We commend thy servants into thy hands and pray thy blessing upon thy word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.